I'm going to do something tonight that Mr. Greer doesn't know about. The other night he announced me to sing. I'm not going to sing. That's one thing I'm not going to do. If you think my preaching is bad, man, you want to hear my singing. It's not anything to be desired. No, I'm going to give them something for the church in Ballymena. I know that they have some mementos of the early days. And I have something that John Greer and the church here doesn't have. I have J. Kyle Paisley, some of his original sermon notes written in his own meticulous hand. And some of these date from the 1930s and then through the 1940s. And someday some of the students will want to do a study of the ministry of this church. It has only had three pastors, J. Kyle Paisley, R.J. Beggs, and John Greer. And in the providence of God, in each case, God has given this church one of the foremost preachers of his day. J. Kyle Paisley was a great preacher. To many of you, he's just a name. To those older folk, they remember one of the greatest men of God it was ever your privilege to meet. But also a great preacher, a great evangelist. Jim Beggs was a great preacher, still is a great preacher, and a mighty man of God. And I'm not going to say anything about this fellow here at all. You all know he can't preach any. No, not at all. No. You all just come to hear him sing. No, seriously, the Lord has been good to the Ballymena congregation. And I've even left in a little note that Mr. Paisley wrote when he was a very old man, and his last illness, whether it was Alzheimer's or some other related disease, was making it impossible for him to express his thoughts, and he lost all coherence. Since I was his only student for a while, he and I became very good friends. And I count that one of the privileges of my ministry, to have known him well. To have had his respect. That meant a lot to a young preacher. To be prayed for and loved and guided by a man who was a giant of the faith and of the church. But I've left this little handwritten note in. It was to the Reverend Alam, A-L-A-M. And he could not spell Cairns, couldn't get it right. He should have been born an American, actually, because when I give them the name over there and spell it, they still can't get it right. I wouldn't like to be called Jablowski or something, because, mind you, they have an awful time with Cairns. But you Americans who are looking in, watching in, it's just a fact of life. It's not an anti-American sentiment. But Mr. Paisley wrote this, wishing you God's best for, and he didn't say the year, as always, J. Kyle Paisley, 22nd of August, 1971, 80 years of age. And then under that, he gave a sermon outline of one of his favorite sermons on our being in Christ. I'm not going to read the sermon outline, but you have probably hundreds of them here. And wish I could write the way Pastor Paisley wrote. And you'll see the ministry that built the early days of this work. When I saw Ballymena had some mementos of its past, I was convicted that I had this and they didn't. I might be in McGreev before I can give it the next time. So, John, I'll give it to you for the church, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you as you look at it. The Lord bless. Now let's turn this evening to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 8. We're going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. And then we'll take up the reading at verse 26. And we read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, then taking up the reading at verse 26. First, let's, with God's word open before us, seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this word, inspired and authoritative. We thank Thee, O God, that this is God's word, not man's word, not some cunningly devised fable. Lord, stamp that upon us tonight. What a privilege to have God's word in our own language, to take up in our own hands. But Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us receptive hearts, hearts that will respond to the truth of God. We pray for God's people this evening, that Thou wilt genuinely touch them. Bless the people of God with a mighty experience of God's power and favor. And Lord, launch forth from this Bible conference an army of Christian workers who, filled with the Spirit of God, will go forth to do exploits and win many for Christ. So, Lord, hear us now. Cleanse this preacher from every sin. May there be no obstruction. Make a highway for the Word of God tonight. And, O Lord, we'll give to Thee the praise, for we pray it in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his, that is, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee. because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Verse 26, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself, or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word for his name's sake. In Acts chapter 8, we have the first extension of the preaching of the gospel after Pentecost outside of Jerusalem, as God's people took it to all Judea and also to Samaria. Now, this outreach occurred at a time when the church was suffering the bitterest of persecution. Stephen had been brutally slain. And now there was a campaign to ravage and to savage the entire church, to kill it off in its infancy. But that campaign failed miserably and entirely. In fact, it produced results that were the very opposite to those intended by the persecutors. Instead of killing the church, the persecution emboldened it and sent the people of God forth with unshakable confidence on the mission of evangelizing the whole world. Now that makes Acts chapter 8 for us a very important passage. In many parts of the world today, outright persecution is the lot of the Church of Christ. I do not want to digress too much to get into this, but I do want to mention it. That here in the comfort of the Western world, we sit in criminal negligence and ignorance of many, many thousands, even millions of our brethren and sisters in Christ who day and daily live with the specter of murder hanging over them and their loved ones because of their faith in Christ. You have countries like North Korea, perhaps the most vicious and brutal and hellish dictatorship on earth at this point in time, and that's saying something, for there's many such a dictatorship, where people are butchered for no other reason than being found with the New Testament, taking a stand as a worshiper of Christ. You can multiply examples. I have mentioned earlier in this week the fate of little girls in Indonesia, hacked to bits with hatchets and left a gory mess on the road, an example to any who would dare to take the name of Christ. In India, people butchered for their love for the Savior. At this very point in time, a court in Pakistan, because of its adherence to the laws of Islam, passing a death sentence on a man against whom there is nothing but that he names Christ as his Savior. In a place like Afghanistan, where they need the help of the West and don't want to be seen to be murdering Christians, at least not too openly, a court found a man on a capital charge for the awful crime of being known as a Christian. They found him insane and incapable of pleading. That was the way out of putting him to death. The insanity, according to the court, had to be because a man would give up Islam for Christ. He had to be insane. But it was all a hoax to fool the West. Because while that was paraded by the press, what our milquetoast press, who would rather spend their time in the salacious details of immoral celebrities than give us news that's worthy of the name news media. What they didn't bother too much to report was that that was a cover for the brutal killing of at least six other Christians for the crime of being disciples of our Savior. Tonight, in places like China, there are pastors and people languishing in jail. Around the world, there's a brutal wave of persecution. In our country, as in America, we have what you'd go only could call soft persecution. You see a little bit of it now and again. In Germany, for example, the German government has decided to go on a rampage against homeschoolers who happen to be evangelical Christians. They have arrived with dozens of police for the very dangerous job of removing two or three little children screaming from their mother's apron strings to conduct them to the state school. They arrived at the door of a 16-year-old girl and took her into custody because her parents had taken her out of school where she was not doing particularly well so that they could concentrate on educating her better. They dragged her screaming away, and in a secret court case invoking the law that Hitler had passed in the 1930s, invoking that law, They committed her to a mental institution where they proceeded to inject her with drugs to silence her. Haven't killed her, mind you. But the tide of persecution in the West will rise. Be assured of that. With all this going on in the world, you can see something of the importance of Acts chapter 8. Because in this chapter, what we have set before us is the vision of the church advancing in the teeth of satanic opposition. We see the extension of the kingdom of Christ despite the most determined opposition that the powers of hell could mount. That's the story of Acts 8. You see, the early church, persecuted as it was, employed that persecution as a means to take the gospel to new places and to extend the kingdom of God in the world. Now, ultimately, their success has to be traced to the sovereign power of God. You cannot organize a revival. When I was a young Christian, it was very, very popular, and I know that in some places it's still popular. But it's very popular to read a series of booklets by the American evangelist Charles Finney. I have one word to say to young Christians: avoid the writings of Charles Finney like the plague. This little series of booklets would deal with various subjects, but there was one that always stuck in my mind. How to promote a revival. Now, the Bible tells you how to pray for a revival. It tells you how to labor in the expectation that God will send revival. But it is absolutely impossible for man to promote a revival. This is not a religious circus. This is not a religious business. Revival is the sovereign breath of the Spirit of God moving as God wills according to the mighty eternal decree of God and the outworking thereof in His special providence of grace through His church. That's revival. This movement of God must be traced to His grace. And yet, having emphasized that, let me say that revival will never occur without human effort. That may sound a contradiction, but it's not. You see, it pleased God to save sinners, right? It still pleases God to save sinners. But what does the Book of God say? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to see of them that believe. The Lord Jesus likened the world to a harvest field. Now, He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the only one who can make the seed fall into good ground, because He's the only one who can prepare the heart. He's the only one who can make the seed germinate. He's the only one who can produce a real fruit from that seed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest. He takes that title to Himself. But yet, He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into His harvest field. And the other side of the equation is that the size of the harvest is limited only, because our God is a God of grace and power. It's limited only by the dedication, the number, and the labors of the laborers. If you have multitudes of laborers, you'll have a much greater harvest than if you have one or two or no laborers. That's as true in the spiritual as it is in
the physical realm. I get tired when a bunch of unbelieving Arminians accuse Calvinists of not believing and using means to see people saved. Years ago in Greenville, there was a family who were thinking seriously of coming to our church, which they did. And the preacher of another church in town, who had to leave his church for immorality later on. Of course, what does that matter as long as you have a dig at the Calvinists? He said to them, "Oh, don't go to hear him. Don't go there. They don't believe in prayer." The truth of the matter is that in any one month, our church had more time in prayer than he had led his church to have in his entire ministry. They don't believe in prayer. They don't believe in soul winning. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, the theory is you can't believe in the activity of man. No, we believe that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty he is ordained to work through men. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, this is a hugely important verse that God's people should take to heart. How shall they call on him of whom they have not heard, or on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear without a preacher? I want to tell you, the only way people are ever going to hear the gospel is through preachers. That's not necessarily preachers in the pulpit, though that's a primary means, but still there's the preaching of God's people as they go out hither and yon giving out the gospel. How are they going to hear? Through preachers. No other way. Did you ever notice in the book of Acts when Cornelius was looking for the way of salvation and he was crying to God, God sent an angel from heaven? Now you'd say, isn't that marvelous? Here's a man, a sinner, wanting to be saved. God sends an angel from heaven to show him the way. And you'd be dead wrong. The angel from heaven didn't show him the way. It was not his business to show him the way. What he did was, he pointed out a preacher and said, go to the preacher and he'll tell you words whereby you may be saved. If I didn't believe there was a place for old fellows in the work of God, I shouldn't be here, should I? You're never too old to serve Christ. We had a lady over in America, she was almost 80 years of age when she went to the mission field for the first time. And she did a very good work, by the way. There's a place for every Christian in the work of God. But in the natural course of events, young men and young women should have longer to live than I have. They should have more energy than I have. Therefore, more opportunity and more ability. It is my prayer tonight, it has been as I have come to this pulpit, that God will reach out across this congregation and touch a multitude of young men and young women and put his hand on them and say, young fella, young girl, I want you in the service of Christ. There's a work for you to do. There's a harvest for you to bring in. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. There is a kingdom to advance. There is a battle to win. I would encourage you, follow this very carefully. I mentioned the other night the statement concerning the early apostles, especially Paul and those who were with him. They were the men who had turned the world upside down. I always liked the outline of a sermon. In fact, I used it when I was going through the life of Paul in our church in Greenville. But I loved the outline of a sermon by an old-time Methodist preacher. He didn't, I think, have a great deal of learning. At least he didn't show it on this occasion. But man, he knew how to preach. Give me the choice. I'd like to be a preacher. But this old fellow said they turned the world upside down. Point number one, the world was the wrong way up. Point number two, it needs turning upside down. Point number three, we are the man to do it. And that's the Spirit. That's the Spirit. I'm praying tonight for a move of God across our people, but particularly our young men and our young women who will look at this world for what it really is. Not get caught up in the glitz and the glamour. Not be seduced by the satanic hiss of the world, but see it for what it really is and see that it's the wrong way up, that it needs turning upside down, and by the grace of God, catch the fire and say, we are the men and the women to do it. May God give us that. We can see the kingdom of Christ extended. Even in the 21st century, we can see the kingdom of Christ extended, no matter how fierce and determined Satan's opposition may be. Now, looking at how they saw it in Acts chapter 8, let me summarize it quickly. Number one, they were fired with unquenchable zeal. Verse 3 says, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Notice the word therefore. Because of all that had happened. Now what had happened? Stephen had been brutally put to death. They'd had to watch helplessly as he was taken away and stoned. They felt the loss. These were not hard-hearted men and women. They were broken-hearted. I think of Stephen as the Robert Murray McSheehan of the early church. I don't think there's a sweeter character in all of Scripture than Stephen. I'll go further, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, but I think Stephen was Paul before his time. I think there's evidence that Stephen had a better grasp of the gospel and all its ramifications than every other of the church leaders, including Peter and the apostles at that time. This was the most Christ-like of men. He was a man with such passion and power that the enemies of God could not do anything to stop him except kill him. And so when he was taken from them, the early church wailed with bitter lamentation. Then on top of that, they saw their homes broken into, their families hauled off to prison. And there was a general scattering hither and yon of these early Christians. Now I want you to see the force of that. These were real people. They were plastic saints, cardboard saints. We read of these people sometimes, you know, and we forget they were real flesh and blood. They felt the way we feel. They sorrowed the way we sorrow. They were not courting death. They didn't like suffering. They had a dread of it just the same as we naturally have. They fled from Jerusalem to save their lives. Yet instead of being cowed into silence, because of Stephen's murder, because of the loss of their homes, because they had lost their goods, because they'd been driven out as refugees, because they had suffered, they went everywhere preaching the word of God. Now that's a tremendous thing. Far from being silenced, through their persecution, they were set on fire with an unquenchable zeal. Man, that's what we need today. I've touched on that before in this week. We need it. Isn't it good to have your theology right? Now, most of you only have yours almost right. I'm the only one who has it exactly right. Somebody asked Mike Barrett, one of my associate ministers, you think you're right in everything. He says, well, I don't deliberately get up and preach what I believe to be wrong. So naturally. But isn't it good to have your theology right? I'm glad that I've learned something of the great truths of the Reformed faith. I'm glad I believe the great doctrines of that book. I'm glad that by the grace of God, I have never been dragged off by the stupidities of modernism and liberalism and unbelief, but that my faith is anchored in the great truths of Holy Scripture. It's a wonderful thing. But I think it's one of the great tragedies of life when you see somebody who has all the knowledge and he's as cold as ice. Could talk all day about theology, but never weeps a tear for a soul. Never takes a step to reach the lost. No burden, no passion, no zeal for Jesus Christ. We're living in a very Laodicean age. I have a dear lady in our church. I'll not go into the details of her testimony as how she came there. It would take too long tonight. But just before she came to the church, having listened on sermon audio to my preaching for and Mr. Greer's and a few others in our churches for about 5 years, she was visiting a Presbyterian church, Orthodox, believed all the right things. She said to the preacher after one of the services, she said, wouldn't it be great? This lady had been set aside in illness for a long time and had learned to use the time in passionate prayer and seeking God. She said, wouldn't it be great if God were to move among us in a real revival? The preacher looked at her, mystified. More or less, what do you mean? And what he was saying was, in fact, he used words very similar to this. What else do we need? God help us when orthodoxy has become so cold as to lose that zeal. We must recapture it. So where did it come from? How did they get that kind of zeal? I'll list three things for you. Number one, they had an assurance of the death and resurrection of Christ. This is something that was more than a dogma. It had entered into their very being. For them, the ultimate reality in the world was Christ died and Christ rose again. Everything in their life was revolving around that truth. That robbed death of its power. They had just seen Stephen stoned to death. Some of them had lost their loved ones. They were walking with death stalking them every day that they lived. And yet they came to know Christ died, Christ rose again. Therefore, that robbed death of its power to tyrannize them. We often hear at gravesides preachers quote Paul's words, "O death, where is thy sting?" And at most of those gravesides, there's an awful lot of sting left in death. But these people could honestly say that. Where is your sting? Where is it? They did not have the fear of death, not because they were supermen, not because they were extra courageous, but because they were gripped with the truth. Christ died and rose again. He has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We serve the living Christ. He's king over death. That got into their heart. And not only therefore did it rob death of its power to tyrannize them, it robbed men of their power to intimidate them. Having seen Christ as the Lord of life, they weren't afraid of any poor little man who himself was going to die. They knew him who was the resurrection and the life. I think that their zeal came from an experience of the joy of salvation. Now, I think this is getting right to the heart of things. These were happy people. Do you notice what was said in our reading tonight of the
Ethiopian eunuch, as soon as he was saved, Philip was taken away from him. Now you'd have imagined, he might have been a wee bit downcast. Not at all. I'd been very happy if Philip had stayed on, no doubt. I've lost Philip, so what? I have Christ. And he went on his way rejoicing. Those early Christians lived in the happy experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew from personal experience relief from guilt. They were happy. Now remember that the joy of the Lord is what? It's your strength. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 tells us. That's what makes you strong. The joy of the Lord. I've often quoted to our people in Greenville, Dr. Paisley saying that most people have just enough religion to make them miserable. There's a great wealth of truth in that. A wee bit of religion will make you as bitter as gall and as miserable as sin. For a very good reason that a wee bit of religion usually is sin. It's not a wee bit of religion you need. It's a living experience of the living Christ. Now listen, if you know Christ, if you know your sins are gone, if you know you have an advocate with God, you have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. If you know that you're right with God, that it is well with your soul, that if God were to take you tonight, you'd go straight to glory. If you know that, what else really matters? There's joy there. There's happiness there. Furthermore, if while you're down here walking in this life, you're walking with God. What does the Bible say? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What does the scripture go on to say? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's like an evergreen tree. His roots are going deep into the earth. They're well watered. Every need of his soul supplied. He's in fellowship with God. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be a Christian. There's joy in that. What's happened to God's people? What's happened to us? Well, I could give you a whole lot of reasons. I'll tell you one of the reasons. Maybe I'm going to trample all over your corns now. If I do, stick your feet out and I'll jump harder. This is a bone that sticks in my throat. Used to be that Christians would get up in the morning and they'd go and they'd get their Bible. And before the day would start, they'd open the Bible and get alone with God and they'd get on their knees over the open page of God's Word. Nowadays, what Christians do for the most part is they get up and they flip on the television. And you go out to work with a devil's box before your eyes and the inanities of breakfast TV. I know what it's about. I go to a hotel, you're sitting in the lobby. It's blasting at you from every direction. A greater bunch of inanity. I'm tempted to say insanity. It would be hard to imagine. That's how Christians start their day. They fill their minds with that. Come home at night, they're dead tired. They collapse again in front of the box. And that's it. And I want to tell you, if you're saved, that will take the joy out of your life. All the money in the world won't make up for it. All the holidays in the world won't make up for it. All the entertainment in the world won't make up for it. All the joking in the world won't make up for it. There'll be an emptiness and a deadness and a coldness and a barrenness and a deep unhappiness in your heart. Why? Because if you're saved, you're made for Christ. And only He can fill that. Oh, what joy there is in walking with Jesus. What pleasure there is at God's right hand. There's nothing in the world to compare with a Christian getting alone with God and being lifted up and feeling his soul elevated into the heavenlies, where time takes on no importance at all and the things of earth recede and he's alone with God. There's nothing in the world to compare with the fellowship of a saint with the Savior.
Man, let me tell you, there's joy in being saved. This is natural for a Christian. The psalmist said in Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing is a sort of an old-fashioned word now. We miss its meaning. The Hebrew simply means, my heart's boiling. It's boiling. There's a matter boiling up within me, or it's bubbling up. It's like there's a deep well spring. It's one of those hidden springs and it's just bubbling up. There's something in me that's bursting to get out. That's the secret of their zeal. That's what drove these people with unquenchable zeal. They had the joy of the Lord within their heart. And they had a confidence in the certain success of the gospel. It wasn't to them a slogan, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That wasn't a slogan. That was a reality. They believed that. And they expected, when the gospel was preached, for God to do things. I probably have told you before that I had the doubtful privilege of being Dr. Paisley's first ever official assistant minister. Lasted for 3 months, and then I was packed off to Dunmurry. I don't know who was more relieved, Dr. Paisley or I. But anyway, we'll not go into that. I learned a lot from him. Why wouldn't I? I was 20 years old, and I had the privilege of serving side by side with the greatest man of God I've ever met. The greatest preacher I've ever heard. Theologian, church historian, evangelist. Mighty man of God. I learned a lot. I could tell you some of those lessons. But I want to tell you one thing I learned. I learned when I saw this man come into a meeting sometimes so dead tired that he could hardly drag one leg past the other. On the go for God, on the stretch for God, and then maybe a night of prayer facing him after he'd finished preaching. And by his own standard, the oratory couldn't soar. But I learned when he preached, he expected, no matter how he felt, he expected God to do something. He expected the gospel to have fruit. So instead of being surprised when God saved people, he was surprised if he didn't save them. And that's what led him one night in Cabra after he had preached and there was no move in the meeting. He turned to me and he said, Cairns, you'll have a great reaping for my sowing. And I thought, well, there you have the... That's confidence. That's certainty. God gives success. Now, that's what was in the early church. They were certain. This gospel works. You know, if the church really believed the gospel works, wouldn't be trying to save sinners by turning the church into a glorified music hall. If it really believed that the gospel works, it wouldn't be sinking to the level of making the church an appendage of the world. If we really believe the gospel works, our prayer meetings would be given over, Lord, number one, help us to get the gospel out. Number two, use the gospel as it goes out. And then we'd go out and get it out. That's what the early church did. John told the early Christians, 1 John 4:4, you're of God, little children. You've overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That was the confidence, the certain success of the gospel. These men were filled with unquenchable zeal. That's why the kingdom made progress. Verses 1 and 5 will show you that they looked at the world with unrestricted vision. Verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria,
preached Christ unto them. Now, these people were Jews. And they were subject to all the natural prejudices of the Jews. I can understand them going to Judea, but Samaria? Now, you've got to understand this. The kind of feeling between Jews and Samaritans made the feeling between the Shankill and the Falls in Belfast seem like brotherly kindness. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. In fact, Jews who were going from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee down to Jerusalem for some of the feasts would go miles out of their way rather than go through Samaria. Yet these men went to Samaria. Why? I think you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 for the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ, just before his ascension into heaven, said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Watch this carefully. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, I put it to you, if the Lord Jesus had said Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost part of the earth, that would have included Samaria, would it not? Yes, it would. But just so their prejudice, their natural antipathy to the Samaritans, wouldn't keep them back. He put it right in there. You go there. All I want to do tonight is sum this all up. As Jews, they would never have thought of going to Samaria. As Christians, they could not fail to go to Samaria. And here's the truth. Their vision was established and guided not by ethnic pride, political prejudice, or personal experience. Their vision was established and guided by the commission of Christ. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look. I believe that the British church is going to have an awful crime to answer for before God. And I'm talking about the church through history. An awful crime to answer for before God. Remember that it was Ireland that was the last to succumb to the blandishments of popery. The Irish church was the last great church to be submerged in the medieval darkness of popery. In case you don't know it, that's how England got involved in Irish affairs. When the only Englishman ever to sit on the papal throne, Adrian IV, using his vaunted but absolutely non-existent powers of the keys to give away nations at his behest, gave Ireland to the English king and installed him there. That's how it all started. Remember, it was Ireland who sent missionaries to Scotland, who brought the gospel down through northern England and all the way down to the south, where popery had already conquered the ancient and glorious British church. And for the sake of our sisters, the British church originally, of course, meant the Welsh church. You'll be glad to hear that, won't you? Amen. And then all the way over to what we would now call Czechoslovakia or the Czech Republic. Mighty works. When popery took over this island, it fell into darkness impenetrable. When light broke in Britain, with few exceptions, and they are notable and praiseworthy. But with few exceptions, the British church, the mainland and here, did little or nothing for the conversion of the native Irish. We have a Samaria right on our doorstep. I have mentioned before, preaching a series of meetings, and I say this because it is not the spirit of the Free Presbyterian Church. I was the visiting preacher in one of our churches. I was late that particular night and therefore was not in the prayer meeting before the service. I had a hard time getting there in time for the service. And that maybe was the providence of God. Well, no maybe about it. That was the night when one bigot masquerading as a Bible believer prayed, "Oh God, you can save the Roman Catholics in Brazil and South America and a lot of other places, but these Irish Republicans, they can't be saved, and ask God to damn them." I want to tell you, if I'd been in the prayer meeting, he would never have finished his ungodly little sentence. And I made that very clear. It's not the spirit of a Christian. God give us vision. We have a Samaria. Of course, we have also a Judea. You look at what you... I was talking to one of our ministers. He's talking about Ulster. I said, "Brother, Ulster doesn't exist as you think, or as I remember it. It doesn't exist. Protestant Ulster, no such thing. You're talking about a godless, Christless, blasphemous, wicked, immoral, little blot on the map." And I say that as somebody who loves this country. But that's where we are. If you want to see godlessness, you go to the Shanker Road. 95 people out of 100 never darken the door of any place of worship. Never mind go to gospel meetings. You go up Loyalist West or East Belfast, or that's West Belfast there. Go up Loyalist West Belfast, the Loyalist part. The churches are barricaded like prisons. Not against the IRA. No, no. Against loyalists. That's Ulster today. So we have a Samaria, but we also have a Judea. We have our own Jerusalem. In other words, what I'm saying is, wherever you look, and that's just in this little part of the UK. You go to Scotland, it's desolate. You go to England, it's heathen. Wherever you look, there are souls to be reached. If we're ever going to see the kingdom of Christ extended, the time has come for unrestricted vision. Lift up your eyes and look in the fields. They serve Christ with unquestioning obedience. Take the example of Philip in verses 26 and 27. Philip was in the middle of a revival. And God said, "Philip, leave here, go to Gaza." And it adds very significantly, "which is desert." And we read, "he arose and went." Now, the Lord did not say, "Philip, I want you to go to Gaza, for I have a very important convert to make there. A man who's going to take the gospel to Africa, and through whom ultimately there will be a great move, and as history proved, a great North African church was established." Philip didn't know anything about that. God simply said, "Philip, get up and go." "Go where, Lord?" "Go to the desert." And he went. Now put yourself in his position. You're seeing revival. Souls are being saved. People all throughout this Samaritan countryside, they're flocking in. And they're being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Ghost is working. You are at the hub of a mighty moving of God. God says, "Go to the desert."
to Philip's everlasting honor, without a word, without a second thought, he just did what God told him to do. No matter what the cost, no matter what the discomfort, no matter how crazy it seemed in the eyes of the world, immediately he set out and he did it. And that's typical of the early believers. You see, they were sold out for one thing, just to do the will of God. God's word was not only their law, God's word was their delight. They were like their Savior. The Lord Jesus said, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Man, when you come to die, you go out to meet God as a Christian, what else will have been worthwhile? But doing God's will. Young man, young woman, make sure you get before God and get to know from God's Spirit, applying His Word and enlightening your heart and your mind. Get to know God's will. Now, there are certain things that are God's will for every Christian. You should be in prayer. You should be active in getting out the gospel. You should be giving all you are and have, as far as you can, wherever God has placed you, to live and witness as a Christian. And if the Lord wants to take you into a special sphere, submit yourself to Him. I remember as a young teenager being burdened about this, coming to the Lord. Last thing in the world I'd ever envisaged being was a preacher, never entered my mind. It's not what I wanted to be. I remember coming to the Lord and saying, "Lord, show me your will. Lord, show me your will." And all I'd say to you is, "Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." When we get people who are sold out to Christ to serve Him with unquestioning obedience, we'll see the kingdom established. Of course, in verse 5, the latter part, we find that they presented men with an unequivocal message. The message was Christ. Christ. That was the message. Christ crucified. He preached Christ unto them in Samaria. Verse 25. They had testified and preached the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 35. Back with Philip. He opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I'll leave it to Mr. Greer to go down the various Greek terms that are used here, but it's very interesting in this chapter. There is one verb that says they declared it. That, I love that emphasis. It's with authority, with certainty. They're not coming with cunningly devised fables. They're not coming with nice little stories. They are declaring with authority the mighty revelation of God. Then there is the emphasis on they were telling forth the good news. Gives us our word evangelizing. That's what it is to evangelize, to go out and tell the good news. Then there was this word used of the apostles, that they were bearing witness. And there is an emphatic little preposition at the beginning, a prefix at the beginning of that verb. And it's saying, really, it was with zeal, with determination, with heart, they were bearing witness to Christ. Paul put it well, we preach Christ crucified. That was the message. You see, the early church knew, this is what men need. This is what we're going to give them. It may be popular or unpopular, but we're going to preach Christ. Now, the trouble today is, there are very few preachers left. We have PR men in the pulpit. Much as I don't like to admit it, quite a part of a minister's life is being a PR man. You've got to be many things under many circumstances. But God didn't call me to be a PR man. God called me to be a preacher. I may have mentioned to you a large church in Texas. Years ago, one of the big American networks did a program on it. This church was like a city.
campus, vast campus. You went in, there was a 10-pin bowling alley. There were certain restaurants. For the ladies, I don't know why the men never need this, but for the ladies, there was a beauty parlor. All these things. You had classes for this and classes for the other thing. It was just like a little self-contained city. And the reporter spoke to one of the men of the church. He said to him, this is all very interesting. He says, what about the preaching here? What about the sermons? He says, oh, we're not big in preaching around here. maybe 10 minutes. And that was it. The world needs the gospel. People are dying. They're perishing for want of the word of life. That's what they preached. The final thing I'll say is this. They did it all with irresistible power. The end of verse 6 we read that they give heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. What marked the preaching of the early church was a genuine experience of the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, God intends every Christian to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Again, I'm going to have to be just dealing with this in summary fashion. There are two words about the fullness of the Spirit, the two different terms, but they're very closely related. One we are commanded, the other is never commanded. It's a sovereign act of God. When you read that in Acts 7:55, for example, of Stephen, that he was full of the Holy Ghost, it says he existed full. That's a state. In Ephesians 5, you're told, be filled or be constantly full of the Spirit, yielded to the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, yielded fully. The example, strange example it seems, but it's as much the opposite as it is a parallel. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now, you've all seen a drunk. You've all seen a man who has too much to drink. How do you know he's had too much to drink? Well, you can tell it by the way he talks. You can tell it by the way he walks. You can tell it by his actions. You can tell it by his attitudes. I mean, we've all seen little titches that if you sneezed, you'd blow them over, but as soon as they get whiskey or booze in them, they become like ferocious lions and they could take on Goliath. We've all seen, that's the way they're thinking. You see, the booze takes over their thinking. It takes over their acting. It takes over everything. Now, God says, that's not the way you're to be. Be you filled with the Spirit. There's a different Spirit, the Spirit of God, to control your thinking, control your talking, control your walking, control your behavior, control your heart, control your life. Live under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, submitted to Him. That's the command of God. And then in His sovereignty, at the time of His appointment, you have things like Acts chapter 2 when Peter was filled. The idea there is something where God comes with sudden power. The reality is, it is upon people usually who are living full that God sends that sudden power to use them in His service. It is the will of God for people to know the Holy Ghost. That's why the apostles came down from Jerusalem. Now, there's a big subject there that I have only time to mention. Do you notice that they didn't have the Holy Spirit through Philip's ministry? Philip couldn't lay his hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Yet Philip himself had the power to do miracles, for the apostles had laid their hands on him. But he couldn't lay his hands on anybody for them to receive that miraculous power. So the next time you see on television or hear of a charismatic preacher laying his hands on somebody to give them the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know you're dealing with a charlatan. He has no such power. The only people who had that power were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And as Philip's case shows, they didn't pass it on. But why that miraculous power to lay your hands on someone and give them the power to work sign miracles is no longer with us? The power of the Holy Ghost is certainly with us, church. There is power. You shall receive power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. You see, there's something that's more important than even healing the lame and the palsied. And what is it? It's raising the dead from the death of sin. That's what it is. There's power. God says, that's how to do the work of God. Oh, if there's one thing I trust we will get out of this week, it is a burning, burning desire to glorify Christ and be His witnesses in the realization of genuine spiritual power. The message is clear. If you're a Christian, this is how you should act. This is God's message for the Free Presbyterian Church today. It's time to stop playing the fool. I'm going to be blunt with you. It's time for us to stop playing the fool. It's time for us to recognize the only kingdom, the only kingdom worth living and dying for to extend is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's being opposed viciously, violently, vehemently. We must know the fire of an unquenchable zeal. We must look at the world with an unrestricted vision. We must give ourselves to serve Christ with an unquestioning obedience and present men with that unequivocal message, Christ crucified, the only Savior of sinners. We must cry to God for that irresistible power of the Holy Ghost. And we will prove that God will establish the kingdom even in the teeth of satanic opposition. I will not close without saying a word to some of you who have come to these meetings, even though you know not Christ. We come to the end of another Bible conference. Some of you have been with us Bible conference by Bible conference, and all the meetings in between, you're still out of Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, that whether you're like the Samaritans who were considered themselves half Jews, though they ethnically weren't Jewish, their religion was all garbled and corrupted, they'd given themselves over to sorcery and wickedness. If you're like them, Christ is able to save you. If, on the other hand, you're like the Ethiopian eunuch, a proselyte who had a deep interest in the Word of God, wanted to know it, but he had no understanding of salvation in Christ, then the gospel is the message you need. I would tell you tonight the very message that Philip gave to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's Christ crucified. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Man, tonight, behold the Lamb of God. Look unto Christ and be saved. Call upon Him and you
will be saved. May God bless His Word. And may indeed we proceed to see the kingdom of Christ established in the teeth of Satan's fiercest opposition. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray.
Just now at the end of our meeting, we want to thank the Lord for His presence, His blessing right through our entire conference, and for all that He has been to us, and for the Word tonight again. Tremendous Word, I believe, from the Lord to end with and to stir up our hearts as we think about the great commission given to the church. And we pray that it will have focused our minds and our hearts upon what really matters, upon the cause of Christ and the work of God. And may the Lord be pleased to write that word upon the hearts of His people and use it to stir us up and to give us that true heart for Christ and His cause. As Mr. Cairns was saying, there are those here who need the Lord, and what a joy it would be to see you come to Christ at the end of this conference. And I trust that you will seek the Lord and seek out help and counsel tonight when the meeting is concluded, and you've opportunity to speak to him, to Dr. Cairns, or to me. Take that opportunity. We'd love to see you saved. We'd love to see you right with God. May the Lord be pleased to draw you unto himself. We'll just have a word of prayer, then our young men will come and sing for us. And then we will close with a benediction. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply the word that has been preached. We thank Thee for Thy presence. We thank Thee for the grace given to Thy servant to set before our minds so clearly these truths, these points right down this chapter. And Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to take them and to apply them to our minds and our hearts. And Lord, make us as a church what we should be. O God and Father, may the Holy Ghost apply the word in the areas where it needs to be applied. And Lord, may there be lasting fruit. May there be a work done. May we have the right vision. May we have, O Lord, that zeal, that vision, that burden, that vision of what the Lord is able to do and the mighty power of the gospel to reach the hearts of men and change them. And O God, above all, we pray that Thou wilt give us the power of the Spirit. Lord, we think of how the Spirit directed Philip. We pray, Lord, for men and women who are anointed by the Holy Ghost, who are led by the Spirit, who are walking in tune with the Holy Ghost, who know the mind of the Spirit, and be led to souls to bring them to Christ. Lord, give us power from on high, power in our preaching, power in our prayer meetings. Change the whole atmosphere, we pray. O Lord, come in these days and visit our souls and take us up with God and on with God, and we know the blessing of heaven descending upon us. O Lord, take our thanks for all Thy goodness and mercy to us. Bless this gathered company of people. Bless our young men now as they sing this great hymn again. May Christ be exalted, and may His name be glorified. For we pray this for His sake. Amen.